Chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, a warning against false prophets. And this warning comes on the heels of Jesus' teaching about the two different roads. Back up and look at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Now, I believe that the narrow and the difficult way here is referring to discipleship. It's a call to live out all that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. He is calling us to live radically different lives, to walk in obedience to His teaching. And then the Lord moves on to tell us that there are many godless guides out there that would lead us down the wrong path, the path that leads to destruction. And the context of our text warns us that the narrow way is a difficult way. It's difficult to live by the teaching of Christ. It's difficult to live out the golden rule. And there are false prophets out there that are going to encourage you to walk in the wrong way. Let me just pause for a second to remind you that we've got some visitors here. At the end of this, when I'm done here, I'm going to take questions. So if you have a question while I'm going on, write it down or remember it, and I will try to answer it at the end because I want to make sure that you at least understand what I'm saying. Not that you agree with it, but at least you understand what I'm trying to communicate here. Now, last week we looked at the idea of false prophets, and I said that a prophet was the mouthpiece of God. As we look through the Old Testament, the prophet was someone who spoke for God. They spoke under divine inspiration, and when they spoke of the future, they were 100% accurate. And if they were not, they were a false prophet, and they were to be stoned. Now, based on that, we said that there are not people today who speak under immediate divine inspiration. And we said last week that the prophets were a temporary group. They were around until the end of the Old Covenant age. And when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets," they were still living in that Old Covenant age. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. God was speaking to the infant church through the prophets, laying down what He wanted them to know, giving them His teaching. Jesus said that we could tell a false prophet by their fruit, and I said last week that fruit had kind of a twofold meaning. I think it primarily refers to their doctrine. What are they teaching? But it also refers to the Christ-likeness of their life. Were they correct in their doctrine, and is their life reflecting the values taught in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to see in His people? Now, if prophets were something of that era of the Old Covenant, basically the transition period, then we don't have to deal with false prophets today, really. I mean, we don't have true prophets, so I think it's a lot easier to spot a false prophet. Someone who says they're a prophet is not true. So that makes it a little bit easier for us. So how do we apply this text? What does this mean to us today? Does it have a meaning to us today? Well, I think we can take this and apply it to the sense of teachers also. The prophets were communicating the truth of the Word of God. They were speaking under divine inspiration. Teachers don't do that today. All right, but I think it still applies to teachers because we need to be discerning. We need to understand if the things that are being taught are biblical that are being taught. But I want to back up just a little bit, and I want to remind you of what I said last week, that I believe that all spiritual gifts were temporary, and all of them were concluded by the time of AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. The gifts had ended. Now, I'm going to try to back that up a little more today, all right? We talked about that last week. We're going to look at it in a little more detail. I think the Scriptures teach that the miraculous confirmation was going to cease at a time. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was it, according to this verse, that was eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was it? It was the Corinthians. All right? If you back up to verse 2 of chapter 1, he tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, listen to me. Very important interpretive principle. It's called audience relevance. Paul was writing this letter to the first century Corinthians, the first century Corinthian believers. That's who he's writing this to. And he tells them, he says that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this somewhere about 55 to 57 AD. So it was those first century saints at Corinth who were eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. Now, the word confirmed that he used here refers to the miraculous. They were confirmed by the miraculous signs. Now, the New Testament writing makes it abundantly clear that in addition to the Word, the disciples were confirmed by miraculous signs. For example, passages like Mark 16:20, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the Word through the accompanying signs. Now, that makes sense. I mean, you know, here we've got Judaism has been going on for approximately 1,500, 1,600 years. And all of a sudden, God says, we're moving into the new covenant. Things are different now. And we've got people out there preaching this. Everybody is accepted in this body. It's not only for Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles now. The walls are torn down. We're bringing everybody in. And they're demonstrating through the miraculous that what they're saying is true. See, they didn't have a New Testament to look at then. They didn't have a Bible to read. So God was confirming who were His people by the miraculous signs. In other words, someone comes in and says, oh, here's what the Lord wants you to understand. You're saved by grace through faith. You're brought into the body. And then I reach over and I pull someone who's sick or crippled or lame or dead and I bring them back to life or I heal them. And you're saying, well, I want to listen to this guy. All right? You know, he's got something to back up what he's saying. They were confirmed. Listen to Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So according to Paul, this miraculous confirmation was to last until the revelation or the day of Jesus Christ, which is the equivalent of the time when the Jewish age ended. Now, from an interpretive standpoint, the time of the cessation of the miraculous coincides chronologically with the parousia or the revelation of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are new here with us, it is my belief that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. It was a judgment on Jerusalem. God was coming in judgment to put an end to that old covenant age and to bring in the new covenant age. Listen to what God said through the prophet Micah about the miraculous gifts. Micah 7:15 says, and in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now the Israelites wandered in their pilgrimage from Egypt, going into the promised land, for about 40 years. It was a 40, that's a very significant number in the Bible, a 40-year period. And God says, according to those days, He would show them wonders. He would show signs. Now, it's argued by Barnes' commentary on Micah that the wonders here refer to the miraculous gifts and equate with Joel's prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. Now, that period, if reckoned from Pentecost to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, is about 40 years. But on the other hand, if you incorporate it the ministry of Christ, from the time Christ started to minister until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it's a 40-year period. So Micah said, it's just like when they came out of the land and wandered for 40 years. During that 40-year period, I'm going to show wonders. I'm going to show signs. And at the end of that 40-year period, when the temple was destroyed, the gifts ended. Now, the voice of history, I think, confirms that the gifts were of a temporary nature. If they weren't, we'd expect them to just continue on uninterrupted, unbroken. from the time of the apostles until now. But the miraculous gifts of the last days ceased when the last days ceased. Chrysostom, a 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. That's in the 4th century. He said, they've been gone so long, we don't even know what they were really all about. See, the charismatic gifts of the Spirit were to continue throughout the last days. And according to Acts chapter 2, 16 to 20, the last days began at Pentecost, and the last days ended at AD 70. See, they were the last days of the Old Covenant, not the last days of planet Earth. Those days ended. There's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know why that is? Because they were for the last days. When the last days ended, so were the gifts. So people were running around trying to figure out what their gift is. The gifts were for those days. They are gone. Now I got news for you. You can stop wasting time trying to take all these tests and figure out what your gift is and just get busy serving God. Okay? Because, you know, it's amazing to me as you get those little tests and you take it. You know, most people, 90% of the people fall into what category? What's their gift? Helps. That's right. You get to set up chairs. That's your spiritual gift. Bless God. My gift is setting up chairs at church. You know, I mean, that's a category they fall into because they just don't fit in any of the other categories. If I had a gift anyway, my pick would be healing. We talked about this earlier, okay? That would be my gift. I'd say, I'll take healing. Boy, that'd be a great gift to have. Would people like you? Sure they would. Would you be popular? Sure. Would you be rich? You better believe it. You'd also be very helpful, you know? So it's my contention that the spiritual gifts ended in AD 70 with the coming of Christ, the close of the Jewish age. Now let me remind you what a spiritual gift is. And almost everybody's in agreement on this. A spiritual gift was a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministered to the body. Now the key here is the word supernaturally. Using that definition of a spiritual gift, think about this with me. Let's think about the gift of teaching, because we're talking about false teachers today. If a person today has the gift of teaching, that would mean that the Holy Spirit was supernaturally working through them to minister to the body. Now, if this was the case, would the Holy Spirit teach error? I mean, he's ministering supernaturally through this person. Is he going to teach error? No, of course not. Then why do men who claim to have the gift of teaching teach different things? Some who claim to have the gift of teaching teach that a man can lose his salvation and be eternally damned. Right? You know those teachers. While other men who claim to have the gift of teaching teach that a believer is eternally secure, they can never lose their salvation. Now, they can't both be right. Someone might say neither one of them are right. But they can't both be right, and yet they claim to be teaching in the power of the Spirit. Let's look at this on a more personal level. From the early days of my Christian life, I believed that I had the gift of teaching. I mean, if you take the test and you go along, everything seemed to fit into what I had. So I thought, okay, I have the gift of teaching. Now, when I first became a Christian, I taught Arminianism. I taught lordship. I taught a charismatic doctrine of speaking in tongues. I taught futurism. As I studied, I moved from Arminianism to Calvinism. Then I moved from lordship to free grace. Then I moved from futurism to preterism. My wife says, if you move again, I'm moving. Folks, listen, this is what study is about. If you study, you're going to change, all right? You're going to see things unless you start out all at the right spot to begin with, which I started out at the wrong spot, everywhere wrong, so I could move to where I am, so I could have a little bit more understanding and compassion to those who disagree. Now, if I got the gift of teaching, which is a supernatural enablement of the Spirit, why did I once teach what I now reject? Did the Spirit say, oops, that was wrong, let's teach this now? No! It's me teaching it. Was the Holy Spirit supernaturally teaching error? Of course not. If teaching is a supernatural gift, why didn't I always teach what's true? Why did I have to study and work and, you know, grow and try to figure out so many things? Let me ask you this question. Is it God's will that we all be healthy? I don't think it is, but I used to teach that it was. Look at these verses with me. Look at Mark. These were some of my favorite verses. This was my launching pad for teaching that God believed everybody should be. God wanted everyone healthy, everyone wealthy. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Mark 1:40 says, "Now a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" That's true, right? God, Jesus is willing, he could cleanse him. Verse 41 says, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." And see, I would use these verses and say, it is God's will that you be healed. Because it says right there, Jesus said, "I'm willing. It's my will. Be healed." What is the problem with that? What is the problem of interpreting it that way? Okay, very good. Let's get, who's he talking to? He's talking to a leper. He's talking to that leper. He is telling his will to that leper. That doesn't mean that's God's will across the board for everybody. But that's what I did. Look at it, it says right here, God says, "I'm willing." And I preach it and people go, "Yeah." They nod their heads, "Yeah, that's right, God's will. We all be healthy." We're sitting out there with our false teeth and our false hair and false everything. You know, God wants us healthy. We're sick as dogs, you know, but we're claiming it. All right. What is the primary rule of hermeneutics? Okay, it's called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith says that no scripture can be interpreted in such a way that it renders itself in conflict with another scripture. In other words, God doesn't speak one way over here and another way over here. The Bible fits together because it's all written by God. Scripture interprets scripture. That's called the analogy of faith. It is the number one primary rule of hermeneutics. By the way, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. All right? So let me ask you this. Do the scriptures teach that God wants all Christians to be physically healthy? Do they teach that? Do people today teach that? Well, why do they if the Bible doesn't? I don't think it does. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says this. "Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine." Why? "For your stomach's sake, and your frequent infirmities." Paul, are you telling me to drink? This is what Paul's telling his son in the faith. "Have a glass of wine, Timothy. Chill out." Now notice that Paul didn't tell Timothy, "Listen, Timothy, you got stomach problems, you need to pray that God would heal you." He didn't tell him that. He didn't say, "Timothy, you need to confess your healing. You know God wants everyone healthy." He didn't say, "Timothy, you need to go to the faith healer. Take care of that problem." Basically, what he said is, "Timothy, take some medicine." That's what he's saying. "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you're often infirmities. It will help that stomach. Drink some wine." So, didn't say anything about spiritual stuff. Listen to this one. 2 Timothy 4:20. "Erastus," it says, "stayed in Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick." Now, Paul's telling Timothy, "You know Trophimus? I left him at Miletus sick." Now, you think Paul snickered when he said that? Paul had the gift of healing, didn't he? Didn't he? Yes. Paul had the gift of healing. He healed people. Trophimus, he left sick. Was he mad at him? I mean, was he upset with him? What is the deal there? Why did he not heal him? Well, folks, it must have been God's will that he be sick because he was sick. And Paul left him that way. And folks, if you search the scripture, you find out, first of all, these gifts were not used for Christians. They were used on non-Christians as a sign. They didn't put up tents and say healings 9 to 5 and all the Christians came and got healed of low back pain and sinus headache. Things you can't verify. Listen, the reason we want God to heal everybody who is sick is this reason. We don't understand the purpose of suffering. We don't like suffering. We don't want to be sick. We want everything to be well in our life. We view it as a curse, and it often creates questions about the goodness of God. You know, we say, well, if God loves me, why am I sick? You know, if God cares about me, why am I going through this suffering? And we desperately need, folks, to understand that suffering is as much a part of God's will for our lives as salvation is. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For unto you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And the words "has been granted" is one word in the Greek, kerygmai. Kerygmai, Vine says kerygmai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness, to freely give, to graciously bestow. It is a grace gift. In other words, God graciously, freely, as a gift, gave you suffering. Get that verse out of the Bible, we say, right? We don't like that one. I mean, we don't like that. That's not good. But it's part of God's grace gift. As much as salvation is a grace gift of God, so is suffering. God, I don't believe it's God's will that everybody be healthy, folks. And these people who teach that it is, I think, are wrong. I think they're false teaching. And I think they're hurting the church. Because if it is your belief that God wants all Christians well, and you are sick, what does that do to your faith? Destroys your faith. You know, because first of all, if you're not getting well, who do they blame? You don't have enough faith. God wants to heal you, you just don't have enough faith. And so the blame's on you, and then, okay, now you're in despair. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that I'm the way I am because God wants me this way. And how does that teaching that God wants everybody to be healthy, how does that help you walk the narrow path? How does that help you to deal with sickness and trials and physical problems that we have in our life? I think it's damaging to the body of Christ. In the new covenant age, God has appointed teachers. He has appointed elders, let's say, to have oversight over the churches. Now, let me ask you this, okay, because this question came up last week about pastors, but I think if we look through the New Testament, the appointment and the oversight of the flock were elders, which are pastors, bishops, they're all the same word. Was it required of an elder to have the gift of teaching? There's qualifications in there. Where are they at? Where would I look? Tell me that, please. Someone that... No. What? Titus. Okay, Titus. One. Where else? 1 Timothy chapter 3, all right? Listen to this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. The phrase "able to teach" is from the Greek word didaktikos, which means skilled in teaching. The word means instruction, doctrine, teaching, precepts. The root word carries with it the idea of systematic teaching or training. The word was used of a choir director who would train a choir over a long period of rehearsals until they were able to perform. And the curriculum of the teacher is the Word of God. That same Greek word is used in 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach." So the elders had no requirement of a gift of teaching. Why? Because the gifts were going to be gone soon. And he's establishing churches and he's laying down men to lead those churches, the elders. And he said they need to be able to handle the Word of God is basically what he is saying here. They were to be teachers. They were to teach God's people the truth of the Word of God. And in Luke 24, we see a model for teaching. A model in the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, 25 says, "Then he said to him, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now notice He gave no new truth. He dealt with the Scriptures that were already there and He gave insight into them. The word "expound" in verse 27 is the Greek word diamanuo. From hermeneuo, which means to interpret, and dia, which means through, it literally means to interpret fully. This gives the teacher's method. This is the word from which we get our English word hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. Any written document is subject to interpretation. And there has to be some rules, some laws guiding that interpretation, or you can make it say whatever you want it to. And this is the function of the teacher, to interpret fully the Scriptures. Listen, everybody who can read can tell you what the Bible says. The job of the interpreter is to say what the Bible means by what it says. Let me share with you one of my favorite examples of a lack of hermeneutics. And by the way, if you ask, I think, the average Christian, what is hermeneutics? They're like, I don't know. I hope I don't catch it, though. You know, they think it's some communicable disease or something. All right? But men of old understood this because it was, you know, Christians were taught how to deal with the Word of God. Proverbs 29:18, I bet you're familiar with this verse. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You ever heard that verse preached? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Preachers will usually use that when they're ready to get in the building program. All right? You got to have a vision for the future. We got to, you know, we got to have this vision or we're just going to perish. I heard so many teachers use this. And they interpret vision here in a modern way of saying goals for the future. Like the ability to foresee or perceive something that, you know, is not actually visible. You got to have a vision for that. The Hebrew word here, vision, is chazon. And chazon means revelation. What this verse is saying in Proverbs, where there is no word from God, the people run amok. That's a literal translation. There's no word from God. There's nothing to restrain. They just do whatever they want to do when there's no revelation of God. And see, and so when you take Proverbs 29:18 and you say, well, there's no vision, and you say, you got to see into the future, you got to perceive, you got to have thoughts of what will happen. That is not the Word of God anymore. You've taken it out, you've twisted it, you've distorted it. Because what it is saying is where there is no prophetic revelation from God, when there's no word from God, the people run amok. So the teacher is to explain what the Scriptures mean by what they say. Folks, teaching has to be a priority in the churches. Without it, the church is completely crippled. The church needs those men who will labor in the Word of God and will teach the people of God what the Word says. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And knowledge is so important in the Christian life. If we're going to get to know God, we're going to get to know Him through the Word of God. He's revealed Himself in the Word. We need to study it so we can know who He is. And if the church is going to grow, it's going to grow because it understands who God is through teaching. This is why God has given certain men desires and ability to teach the Word of God. Let me ask you this. What separates a good teacher from a bad one? If it's not a spiritual gift, what makes the difference? All right, truth. Well, that definitely plays a factor in there. What makes a difference? All right, study. That would definitely make a difference, right? What else would make a difference? Let me give you a couple things that I think are important. Now, first of all, let me say that, of course, if someone teaches, it's because God has given them a desire to teach. God has given them the ability to teach. God puts these things into people, but these people who have these desires, several things make a difference. Number one, education. And by that, I don't mean formal education. I just mean someone who understands the Word of God, understands the Greek, understands the Hebrew language, and understands language so we can take the Word of God and explain it. Another thing that I think makes a big difference is diligence. Okay, you got to take the time to get in there and trace these things out. Find out what this means. Don't just read what somebody else says and parrot it. But you got to get in there and find out what does it mean. How else is this used in Scripture? Another thing is time. And by time, I mean both time in the sense of service. How long has he been doing this? Did he start yesterday? And also time spent in preparation. How much time do they spend? You know, obviously the more time you spend, hopefully if you're using the right tools and you got the right background, you're going to, you know, be able to get a little out of it. I think your priority in finding a local church should always be teaching. Apart from teaching, the saints are in grave danger. Sound teaching safeguards from error. In the transition, saints needed to be aware of false prophets. We need to be aware of false teachers. Because false teaching destroys people. Because true teaching is a bulwark against apostasy. It's a bulwark against going wrong. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He's warning here about apostasy. And he's telling them the key to not going astray is understanding the Word of God, is having proper teaching. And in 4:11 he says, these things command and teach. It's a call for strong teaching. Timothy, teach them the truth of the Word of God. In chapter 4, 12 and 13, he says, "Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Teachers are to be an example. They're to live out what they teach. Then Paul says reading. In other words, read the Scriptures. Read them out loud. Exhortation is application. Warn the people to obey. It's the binding of the conscience. In other words, pin them to the wall so they have to make a decision. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do it. Make it clear enough that they know they're either going to rebel against it or they're going to obey it. Doctrine is teaching. It's expounding the Scriptures. It's teaching theology. You know, the further we get from the New Testament days, the more work we have to do to break down the barriers of language, of culture. The Bible's an Eastern book. We live in a Western culture. The geography's different. You know, Jesus talks about, "I am the shepherd." And most of us today, we don't have a clue what a shepherd does or what sheep do. We don't know anything about that. So if we're going to understand it, we need to learn a little bit about that. What does a shepherd do? What does a sheep do? You know, sheep are the dumbest animals on the planet. Do you know that? It's interesting God used refer to us as sheep, isn't it? I mean, if you get a bunch of sheep moving and you put a stick out and you get them jumping a stick, you can take a stick and walk away. And the sheep will come up and where that stick was, they'll keep jumping. Like, there's nothing. You get them jumping over a cliff, they'll all just go and they'll just jump right off the cliff. Every one of them. I mean, they're dumb animals. They're totally defenseless. They have no defense whatsoever. Learn about sheep. Learn about shepherds. You know, a shepherd would get his sheep and he'd put them all in a corral. And then he would lay down literally across the doorway. Jesus says, "I am the door. By me you enter in." And there's so many pictures that we can understand if we begin to understand the culture. Casting seeds. You know, the sower went forth and sowed the seeds. You know, what do we know about farming today? The only thing we know about farming is farm fresh. You know, we go to the grocery store. But when you learn that those things, it brings out, you understand, you've got to break down the history, the barriers there, the geographical barriers. You know, the church's biggest problem today is drifting away from teaching. The church is more into entertainment. People don't go to church to learn. They go to church to feel good, to be entertained. And I think the majority of Christendom is Bible ignorant. And they're on the broad road because of that ignorance. We are to read the Word of God. We're to explain the Word of God. We're to entreat the people to obedience. The church's mandate is to teach the Bible. It's the only thing that's going to make a difference. And those who teach have a tremendous potential to lead people astray. Because some people just, okay, they're just going to listen. And they're not going to study for themselves. They just listen to what's taught and they believe it. This is why believers need to be aware of false teachers. Folks, you are responsible for what you believe. You are. And if you hear something, you're responsible to not accept it, not reject it, but ponder it and then go home and look it up. And study the Scriptures and say, is this true, is this not true? That was the whole thing with the Bereans in Acts 17. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And he says, speaking of the Bereans, "These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness." In other words, yeah, they wanted to hear, they received it. And then it says, "They searched the Scripture daily to find out whether those things were so." To find out whether those things were so. They search the Scripture because that's your job. Your job is to check up on what the teacher says. Now, there's a teacher out of Texas that I used to like to listen to. I listened to him because he was comical. You know what he said about the Bereans? They were a bunch of jackasses. Because he said, "You have no business checking up on the preacher." Isn't that the kind of church you want to go to? I mean it. You know, you have no business contradicting, checking up on what I say. In other words, what he said was law. And so the Bereans, they were all messed up. You had no business checking up on him. That's a scary situation. That's a very scary situation. That's the mark of a cult. You are to examine the Scriptures. You are to study them because you're responsible for what you believe. Now, in our day, folks, with the internet, with TV, with whatever, we got teachers galore out there. You turn on TBN, you're going to see everything you can imagine. How many ever heard of Rod Parsley? None of you ever heard of him? Oh my word, you're missing something. Boy, he is definitely entertaining, you know? Definitely entertaining. He's emerging as a key player and force to be reckoned with in the world of charismania. He charges back and forth across the stage at World Harvest Church in Columbus, Ohio. He's sweating profusely and he's railing against the devil in a demonstration of heart-pounding Christian calisthenics, and the crowds love it. You know what I mean? He just gets his place worked up. They follow his lead. They bounce, they sway, they scream. He chants and they chant back. You know, it goes on, all this stuff. They repeat his mantras and they wait to be smacked and pushed and knocked to the floor by what's known as the raging prophet. His followers seem to reason that the wilder the time, the more evidence of the work of the Spirit. Christian Research Institute has issued a warning against Parsley, which reveals his disdain for Bible training. It says this: caution and discernment should be exercised when listening to Rod Parsley because he considers himself to be a disciple of Lester Summerall, who promotes Word of Faith theology. Also, his statement on TBN's Praise the Lord that, and here's what Parsley said, exegesis, X out Jesus. Exegesis, X's out Jesus. You know what he's saying? We don't need exegesis, right? What is exegesis? What's that word mean? Draw out. Okay, draw out. Exegesis, draw out. Draw out of the Scriptures what's in there. That's what exegesis is. That's what you should be doing. Eisegesis is to read in something that's not there. Well, he says, we don't exegesis, X out Jesus. In other words, don't worry about that studying that Bible stuff. I'm just going to tell you what you should believe. He employs a repertoire of confusing hermeneutics. Parsley is a Word of Faith teacher. And the basic premise of Word of Faith is the idea that faith is a force that we can use to speak things to get what we want. In other words, we use words. God used words, he says, to create the universe. He spoke and the world came into being. So we can use words to speak whatever we want. And we can create things by speaking them. In typical Word of Faith fashion, Parsley teaches this. He says, I quote, "In the beginning he spoke the word, and out of it, the nothingness of space, there was suddenly life. Using just his word, God invented the sun, moon, and endless galaxies of stars. If the Lord and his word never change, and if he created life with a spoken thought, then he is still able to speak into existence whatever you need today. Healing is not hard. It's simple and easy as saying, I believe your word, Lord, now speak. Create new life in me." And the power that is attributed to God is then attributed to us. And our major reason for reading the Bible, Parsley says, is so we can speak Bible phrases to bring blessings into existence. He says, learning the godly guarantees which deal with your situation and rehearsing them over and over in your spirit will help you, like Peter, to possess the kind of faith that makes the impossible an everyday occurrence. Keep the words of faith and healing always before you. But folks, you know, faith is not a force. Faith is a word that has the idea of trust. It's trusting, and the object of that trust is God. It's the Word of God. That's what faith's all about. It's believing what God has said. It's not speaking things into existence. And they talk about speaking your healing into existence, speaking whatever, just speaking things into existence that you want. And we are told from the Scriptures that we can seek comfort. The Scriptures will minister comfort to us, Romans 15:4. They're able to reprove, rebuke, correct, and instruct us, 2 Timothy 3, as we respond in faith and obedience. But nowhere in the Bible are we told that if we just speak Scripture out, we can get what we want or create our own reality. Another staple of the Parsley ministry is the use of prayer cloths. You know what I mean by those? Prayer hankies. Anointed prayer hankies. Inner City Christian Discernment Ministries describes Parsley's use of the relic. It says this: Rod Parsley is a fast rising star in the Pentecostal charismatic circles. Sent right to my home in a glossy packet stating, "Release the anointing, receive your miracle." Lo and behold, enclosed is a miracle prayer cloth. And I'm supposed to receive this prayer cloth as my point of contact. In other words, whatever your problem is, you take this cloth and just rub it on you, whatever. You know? Then you put it in an envelope and you send it back with a generous gift. And if you do that, guess what will happen? He's going to pray over this prayer cloth, and with your generous gift, that's always brought out many times. I was watching him one time and I thought, you know, the psychological ploys that they use. You know, and if you're in financial trouble, he said, man, just, you need to send money here. Because if you send money here, you know, it's a seed offering. And he has this whole seed thing where you send your seed in and guess what? It grows and you get rich. Now, the only person really getting rich is him. All right? So he's sending out these anointed prayer hankies, and they try to use this from Scripture saying this is a biblical thing. Come on, people. It's crazy, some of the stuff that goes on there. But, I mean, the place is packed. He's got a huge television ministry. Parsley teaches that sin is in the physical blood. He says of Adam, the single exposure to Satan was all that was needed to transmit a communicable disease of sin into the bloodline of humanity. Parsley teaches that Jesus was injected with sin and that his blood, once tainted by sin, became immunized and then capable of giving us salvation and healing. At the onset, he mistakes identification for identity. He puts it this way, the nails that pounded into Christ's hands and feet on that day injected him with every blatant iniquity, every subtle sin, every vile act of mankind ever had or ever would commit. He says, hanging from those nails, Jesus was also deliberately infected with all manner of sickness and sin, so to bring about salvation and healing through his divine immunized blood. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he has made him to be sin for us, listen, who knew no sin, that he to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, he takes this and says, Jesus became sin for us. And again, because of his lack of hermeneutics, his lack of understanding, that whole idea there in 2 Corinthians is Jesus became a sin offering for us. And that's how that is translated. 2 Corinthians, Albert Barnes says this, literally it is, he has made him a sin offering for us. And many different translators translate it that way. That's the whole idea. Jesus became a sin offering. He became a payment for our sin because he was sinless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He lived a perfectly sinless life and he died a substitutionary death. He didn't have sin. It's just, we could go on and on talking about Parsley and all the different errors that, you know, it's just amazing. But here's one that just, I think, probably sickens me more than all. Parsley's gospel is the gospel of prosperity. And it's working for him. Okay, it really is working for him. He claims that the gospel is our ability to work miracles and be rich. It's a distortion of the worst kind. His good news is that the poor can be wealthy. That's the good news for him. And I quote, and God's answers to insufficient funds. Okay, that's a book. God's answers to insufficient funds, but Parsley wrote. Parsley affirms his false gospel. He says, for you to sit in physical bondage is to deny the power of the gospel. In other words, if you're sick, you're denying the gospel. Most people would have no trouble shouting whatsoever if I said, to remain in the bondage of sin and death is to deny the power of the gospel. But if I said, what about healing for your body? The amens would not be quite so loud. And if I said the same thing about poverty and financial bondage, it would get as quiet as a tomb. If I said that for you to live from paycheck to paycheck is to deny the power of the gospel, many of you would get angry. He says in Luke 4:18, notice, there was an anointing to preach good news to the poor. A lot of people don't like to look at it that way because good news to a poor man is that he doesn't have to be poor anymore. So we have multitudes saved, delivered, and filled with the Holy Ghost, and many are healed, yet over 90% of the Church of Jesus Christ are living in absolute financial bondage. All the while, Jesus is saying, I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. You have held back the flow. You have denied the perpetual propulsion of power that can be delivered you from not only sin and sickness, but from the horrible stench of poverty. End quote. So the gospel in Parsley's view is telling the poor man he doesn't have to be poor anymore. That's the gospel now. He says poverty is a stench. He is confusing gold with God. Jesus never said there was anything sinful about being poor. Matter of fact, he warned about being rich. Over and over he warned about beware of the love of money. Beware, he talked in Timothy about that desire to be rich ends up piercing you. And he uses a Greek word that actually means to skewer. like a shish kebab. That's what the desire for riches will do. But he's turned it upside down and said, that's the whole gospel. It's that you can be rich. Did Jesus promise material riches in hell? Listen to what he says to Paul in Acts 9:16. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's Paul's calling. Paul, I'm going to show you how much you get to suffer for me. Not how rich you can be, not how much money you can make. And this man is on nationwide TV. He's teaching hundreds of thousands of people, and he's filthy rich. And these people are trying to follow him. They're trying to get rich. They're sending in their money. They're doing whatever. And it's so far from Scripture that it's not even funny. It's amazing to me how many people don't even think in terms of teaching being true or false. And we don't even think that way. It's much more common for people to measure truth by how it makes them feel. How comfortable am I with it? Or whether it meets my needs. Truth and error don't even seem to enter into the equation in many people's minds. Folks, listen. We need to beware of teachers who are not teaching according to the Word of God. We need to be on guard against those who would lead us down the broad road that leads to destruction. There are multiple teachers out there teaching things that don't anywhere come near teaching what the Bible says. They are not living a Christ-like life. And as believers, we are to guard our life. And we are to do this by comparing everything we hear with the Word of God.